Well, we're near the end now of chapter 12 of A Quiet Revival, Geoffrey Bingham in Life and Ministry. And this chapter has been about the 30-year period of new creation teaching ministry during which Geoff was exercising that ministry. Coming up to 40 years it is now. But this was about Geoff's participation in that. And the final section is called Eager to Preach. So we looked last time at the teaching and the theology that came with the ministry of new creation, and we look now at evangelism. When it comes to primary evangelism, Geoffrey has little regard for methodologies. I've watched the ecclesiastical parade of the years with the vast variety of methodologies and theologies, generally imported from North America, that gleam, glitter and attract, and are employed but only to fail, become effete and outdated. Don't know if you've been part of those things that come through the church every now and then. All of them, without exception, fail to produce lasting and dynamic effects, even though they give great promise at the start. Let it be understood that where the cross is not central, nothing of power eventuates. Okay? Plenty happens apart from it, but it eventually runs out of puff. What then should take the place of such methodologies? I personally believe teaching is the best form of evangelism. I'm not convinced that extremely simple presentations of a few points with strong pressure to make decisions is the best way to bring life to the churches and the churches to life. So that's why he engaged in teaching. And his understanding was that you keep on feeding that teaching, pour it into the dry ground until the water levels gradually rise and then start overflowing. And that once you do that, that won't run out. This is not to say that God does not work in other ways. He says, even so, I believe God uses all kinds of human endeavours, often in spite of ourselves, our ideas and our methods. So, you know, you can be doing something as crazy or as hopeless as you like. God can still use that. And I like the evangelist who says, where people were criticising his way of evangelising. He said, I'd rather do it the way I do it than the way you don't. Which is good. Geoffrey gives this advice to budding evangelists from his own experience and practice. And this was part of the notes he gave to the Gospel Nights when we put young evangelists up on the platform. What we want is a short, lively, interesting, simple and humanly warm gospel message. The kind of meeting, the music, the singing, the friendly warmth, the sincerity of the preacher and helpers should make folk feel at home and yet impress them with the serious nature of the gospel, which is a command, a warning and an invitation all at once. Not just an invitation, but a command and a warning. A gospel presentation will be different from a sermon or a study. Each gospel message will refresh believers and will be doing its work in the unconverted. There are so many subjects, aspects and the like which we can proclaim, such as knowing God, his love, his grace, his judgment, his salvation, man's sin, his lostness, the danger of death and hell, the prodigal and the father, the joy of the forgiveness of sins, of being justified, of the cleansing, the sonship, the warmth of the shepherd, Christ, the life, the truth, the way, the bread, the door, the cross, the resurrection, the heavenly home, safety, certainty, the hope of glory, and so on. You don't run out of topics for evangelistic messages, do you? As we proclaim these themes, they must be simple and clear. No apologetics. You don't have to try and justify the gospel. It justifies you. No complicated reasoning. but a loving, sincere message from a heart which has gospel fire burning in it. None of this can be done apart from love. There could be many motives for proclamation, such as proselytising, adding to our numbers, seeking to strengthen our groups, or gain support for our ministry. There could be self-proving, self-justifying ministries, and many more such motives. Paul said, "Let all that you do be done in love." Outside of that love, there is no point to any action. So don't evangelize anyone unless you're doing it because you love them. Makes sense, doesn't it? Absent from the New Testament is the idea of being converted through evangelism and becoming a member of a local church group, which itself was a socio-religious group intended to foster itself as a self-contained spiritual unit. In other words, evangelism isn't just for getting people into your mob. It's proclaiming God in the world. The church was the dynamic witnessing unit of the Spirit, who through them confronted the world with Christ. That is, his past victory of the atonement and his present action in defeating evil in history and bringing in the kingdom of God fully and forever. None of this will make much sense to us unless we have received the powerful washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit and the powerful witness which comes with the gift of the same Spirit. For it is he alone who can convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and by so doing, bring them to the obedience of Christ. In summary, true evangelism is the overspill of a heart too full to contain what is good. The overspill of a heart too full to contain what is good. This can be said of God as well as of man. That's the way God is. The Father is the great evangelist, and the Son and the Spirit no less than he. The true evangelist is a person who knows the great thrusts and themes of God's word, and who holds evangelism in that perspective. All must be recruited in the interests of proclaiming the love of God. But then that love must not be limited to a restricted line of proclamation and then held within those confines. The true kerygma, which is the Greek word in the New Testament for proclamation, as a teaching, embraces from eternity to eternity. God is sovereign and his kingdom without end. In the ultimate, he will unite all things. In the meantime, we must proclaim his love and share it with needy, beaten and defeated humanity until its sins are forgiven and its defilement cleansed. Our task is to set men and women free in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So how do you summarise that whole new creation period of Jeffrey's ministry, which was kind of its final flowering of all the years that went before? Well, Jeffrey wrote a short story called The Great Riot of Bulabakanka. So that's how I'm going to summarise it. Jeffrey Bingham left the Adelaide Bible Institute because he and his ministry could not be contained within it. This is because the gospel he proclaimed and the God whose gospel it is cannot be contained within a Bible college. Nor can it be contained within any local church, nor for that matter could it be contained within the new creation teaching ministry. I became very aware at Jeffrey's funeral of all the people who came. That it wasn't just a new creation thing. It was from all over. Even within the ministry that had been purpose-built around him, Jeffrey was still always straining at the leash. Much as he burned in the work, as he told me, NCTM was still for Jeffrey a something-nothing. from time to time he would remind people of the wind-up provisions in the NCPI constitution, by which the group may be wound up by resolution of a majority of members present at a meeting called for that purpose, and the assets given or transferred to some other institution or society with similar objects. And as we now know, on the 15th of July this year, the council voted to implement these wind-up provisions as from early in 2013, taking care that the resources be made available for future generations. So it won't be contained in New Creation Teaching Ministry. The gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ and those who proclaim it cannot be content with anything less than the complete new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus spoke of new wine going into new wineskins, didn't he? And sometimes I've wondered, well, what were those new wineskins? If churches can be like the old wineskins, how do you have a bigger wineskin? Well, the biggest wineskin of all is the new heavens and the new earth. And the new wine won't be contained in anything less than that. Would that be true? Yeah. Jeffrey tells a short story in which a man's love for his ordered vegetable garden is outshone by his wife's apparently higgledy-piggledy riot of flowers and shrubs. "I like my orderly garden. Look at the plants, row upon row, generally standing to attention. Only the potatoes are slouches, but if you keep peeling them, they seem to stand upright enough. Strawberries will get out of hand if you don't keep them in rows. Thick pea straw holding them in line. Of course, there's nothing to compare with sweet corn. They are soldiers at any estimate. Firm, upstanding, tassels rigidly aloft, cobs at the ready. They almost salute you. They almost present arms." It is only after his wife has died that the man comes to appreciate her work. "I walked across the vast lawn and looked up towards the house. I wondered whether a miracle had taken place. There was her garden, all higgledy-piggledy, but something about it mystified me. It was not higgledy-piggledy. It was a mass of colours and supporting green background. The garden was lovely, beauty itself. I started and stared again. Nothing had changed. It was still entrancing. I kept looking at it, unable to believe my eyes. I held my breath for fear it was a momentary illusion. It was none of that. It was a glory of loveliness." And then there are allusions to the last post and reveille signifying life on the other side of death. And he said, "I suddenly, though quietly, understood the freedom of which he'd spoken. A great riot of beauty at old Bulabakanker," I said, thinking how gentle a riot it all was, but then a riot for all of that. That, I think, was the New Creation Teaching Ministry from Jeff's point of view. Well, we come now to chapter 13. This is a very different chapter and a much shorter one. It's called The Person of Romans 7. Someone said to me, "I hope you're not writing Jeffrey's biography as a hagiography." You know what a hagiography is? It's a biography written as if the person was a saint who could do no wrong. Okay? Now, we've said many wonderful things about Jeffrey, but he never hid from us the other aspects of his character, did he? And that was part of his gospel. So it needs to be part of this book too. Okay? "Wretched man that I am." So, is Romans 6 in conflict with Romans 7? No! Jeffrey had just turned 88. He was giving what was to be his last public address, a study at the 2007 New Creation Teaching Ministry Summer School on the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is a phrase found in Romans 8, verse 2. Nevertheless, Jeffrey on this occasion spent quite some time expounding Romans 7, particularly verses 13 to 25, as something not to be glossed over. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Geoffrey was well aware of the different accounts given of this chapter 7 of Romans. Some see the passage as Paul prior to conversion, still struggling with law. Some see it as representative of all men in their struggle with law. A few see it as Paul having some desert experience, that is, he had been trying to work things through. Some see it even as Paul in a defeated and possibly backslidden state. So far as I understand it, Paul is describing what happens to him whenever in the face of law he seeks to be obedient. Geoffrey clearly understood it as Paul after conversion, as a believer, and as the condition of every believer, himself included. I have discovered that I want to do good. I find I don't do good. I don't want to do evil, but I find I do it. Now, all of those who have passed that point in their lives, they've gone through that, that's over, raise your hand. Didn't get a lot of hands up at summer school. But beware, because I will be seen to be your enemy. If you've never come to the place where you despair of yourself and see that you sin, you do really need somebody to tell you the truth. Have you come to the place where you cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Sin is always at me. The law is always my enemy. Am I never going to get out of that?" Geoffrey asked, "Now, as a Christian, could you say that was your situation? Maybe you've not been keeping a record. But if you are keeping a record, you would find that every time you want to do good, it is a law that sin will attack you. Every time you want to do good, you will never be let free to do it. The powers of darkness, the use of the law, the twists that there are in life, all of those things, it's a law that you cannot do good and you cannot desist from evil." Geoffrey was not speaking academically here, he was speaking from his own experience. Captive to the law of sin. Geoffrey was always quite open about his weaknesses and failings, sometimes embarrassingly so. They were evident from an early age. One who knew him in those early days writes, "I only met him as a child in the guise of a turbulent schoolboy, as many of us were. Jeff and I were at different schools, and as we wandered home in the afternoon, sometimes some of us met and behaved badly towards one another." This is an old guy that I got in touch with just last year. "On one occasion in the early 1930s, a well-aimed stone thrown by dear Geoffrey struck me on the forehead, and I ran home with blood running down my face to report to my shocked mother on Geoffrey's prowess in battle." He adds, this was all he could remember of Geoffrey, but he adds, "In later life I heard nothing but good of him. He now rests in God's arms, where I hope to join him shortly." He was about 90 himself. Geoffrey writes, "As a child, I must have been a pest in many ways. I judged my father according to my ideas of what he should have been. I can now see that I was an individualist, a person determined to do what he would do, and I would let nothing stand in my way. I was fashioning situations and things my way as far as I could. I can now see what a problem I must have been to my father, and all the time I thought he was the problem." King David prayed, "Remember not the sins of my youth." The sins of our older age can be more subtle and insidious. Geoffrey recalls, One of my most devastating experiences was in Kranji POW camp. A fine physiotherapist by the name of Ken Topless once said to me quietly as he was massaging my partly paralysed right leg, "You must be about the most egotistical man I have ever met." I restrained myself from sitting bolt upright, but inwardly I was shocked. My mind said, "Me? Egotistical? Of course not." I was numbed by Ken's words. I did not dare ask him in what ways he thought I was egotistical. I knew that what he said was true enough to him. He was a man of fine character and no carping critic. Jeffrey took some time to work this through. For weeks I wandered around quite lacerated by his critique. He's a very sensitive guy, really. Slowly I began to see something of what he meant. Of course I was egotistical. I was essentially self-centred. In one sense, I was self-centred in not being self-centred. I went out to others, tried to help folk who were mentally and physically suffering, and I think my actions were sincere and genuine, but behind those actions, I was living up to my self-devised icon of myself. That icon was pretty close to being self-righteous. Elsewhere, he explains, "I must have been congratulating myself that I was not as other men were. I thought that I kept myself in good order. That was not the case. I was in the midst of self-righteousness, virtually a Pharisee. Self-righteousness is a most deadly sin and it mocks grace." Over the nearly 60 years that have followed, I have discovered that the proud human heart wants nothing to do with grace. It is the ego that is kept alive by religious pride. Some things did not change much over the years. And this is in later life. I rang a surgeon who'd been in our Kranji prison camp. He was in his 90s and physically and mentally quite active. I had not seen him since 1945 and he was surprised and delighted that I had rung him. "I remember you well," he said. "You were a person who, when you got an idea in your head, could not be talked out of it. You would press it, never letting up. You would carry everything before you." I was momentarily stunned. Recovering quickly, I chuckled a little and said, "Well, I guess I've mellowed a bit since then. I suppose I have matured somewhat." When I told my wife, she was the one to chuckle. "I wouldn't think you've changed that much." What do we have wives for, eh? Jeffrey was wary of ambition, for he found it strong in himself. At a pastor's school, someone says, I recall him shocking everyone when he said that if we have 1 ounce of ambition, then our ministry has had it. Told me that once. He said, "Martin, beware of ambition." I thought, I'm not ambitious. But after that, I kept thinking about what it would be like to be a bishop. Very interesting, isn't it? Just his putting finger on that exposed it. Strong-mindedness ran in the Bingham family. All members of our family have been strong-minded, each in his or her own way. I doubt whether any was less strong-minded than I was and am. We might all be called ambitious in some measure. I think that to some degree we have matured and mellowed as the years have passed, but the drive is still there. Such strength of drive while making things happen could also be a weakness and a failing. Jeffrey was quite capable of putting people in their place, even of making them feel put down. I certainly do not think my life has been wholly egocentric or that everything I have thought and done has sprung only from me. I'm sure I have always known love for people, however awkwardly or badly I may have expressed it. Of course, I have driven roughshod over some without even being conscious of doing so. I have been critical and even censorious, where I ought to have been understanding, and without any desire to excuse myself. I think that has been the case with most of us. So he's able to nail it. It is not only the individual who is involved. Unwittingly or not, a whole organisation or ministry can participate in the insensitivity that leaves people hurt. One willing helper of the new creation teaching ministry wrote of a number of sad, unexplainable outcomes that I really don't know how to describe, and went on to speak of some who were exhausted, burnt out, or otherwise harmed by demands placed upon them by the ministry, and through interpersonal mannerisms that can be seen to lead to this end, and who subsequently don't want anything to do with NCTN. And that's happened too. Jeffrey was most disturbed when he read what Laurel had to say about his moods. In the account of their life, she wrote in 2000, Laurel had summed up, "I think the big thing is that after 53 years of marriage, I now understand his moods, as I guess he does mine." After reading what Laurel had written in the account, Jeffrey resigned as executive director of the New Creation Teaching Ministry at the beginning of 2001, at the age of 82, so they could spend more time together. Jeffrey makes reference to the Scottish preacher Alexander White, 1836 to 1921, who told his congregation more than once, "You'll never get out of the seventh of Romans while I'm your minister." This was because Jeffrey realised that in all his 88 years, Romans 7 had remained as true of him as it ever was. But Jeffrey also knew this was not the whole story. "These things matter," he says, and goes on, "but they should not crush us. The fact that we can see our failures, sins and shortcomings must mean much. The fact that we can laugh at our foolish egotisms is surely a hopeful sign." There's a story told of a team member who arrived one morning for a prayer meeting, threw himself down in a chair and said, "I feel so unholy." Jeffrey replied perceptively, "You must be a very holy person to be able to say that. Otherwise, I wouldn't bother you." There were times when Jeffrey found the nights particularly difficult, when his sins would come and visit him. He would need to remind himself again, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Is the words of one of his songs. Sometimes when all the world's asleep, sometimes when terror's passions deep come stealing to us from their grave, those sins from which he came to save our race of doom and dreadful death, we cry as though our latest breath had come at last and we are lost upon guilt's storm forever tossed. But grace comes throbbing through that night, and sins forgiven, and holy light breaks to us from your cross and tomb as you come to our upper room. O Christ, now risen from the grave, you gave yourself ourselves to save, and all the pains of memory are banished in that holy tree. The shame of guilt cannot return, nor fire of curse within us burn. You, sin and guilt and curse, became to save us from eternal shame. Our spirits in your cross rejoice, and with us all creation's voices lifted in the highest praise for love and grace and all your ways. So it is. Because Jeffrey knew the forgiveness of his sins, he was willing to acknowledge and admit them. Within a day or so of falling out, he would generally ring up or write and say sorry and seek to continue in the relationship. One such instance, this was in a letter he wrote to me after we'd had a little altercation. "For myself, I am so often aware of my sins, shortcomings and idiosyncrasies, and trust that you will see it as the battle with the old Adam. Forgive them all, and where they offend culturally, put them down to crass action on my part. You're a humble man, you see, too. I of myself. At the 2007 summer school, Jeffrey was warming to his theme. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I am, not I was. And there's a mystery there. Who is this man who said he is sold unto sin, asks Jeffrey. Can that be our great St. Paul? Then he says, I know that in me nothing good dwells, that is in my flesh. In myself, as a sarkinos creature, I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is to say, of me there is nothing good. Jeffrey notes Paul's use of the Greek word sarkinos in Romans 7:14, meaning made of flesh. He takes it here to be a neutral word, as in 1 Corinthians 3:1, where it refers to infants, sarkinos. You're like a little baby. You're born into the world and you're helpless and you can do nothing of yourself. He contrasts it with the hard word sarkikos, meaning fleshly, which is deliberately evil, deliberately disobeying God, used in 1 Corinthians 3:3 to relate to jealousy and strife. This distinction is a key to Jeffrey's understanding of Romans 7. If, as Jesus said, no one is good but God alone, all goodness is derived only from God, then we're faced with the reality of our moral helplessness of ourselves. We must never assume that of ourselves we can accomplish anything of goodness, righteousness, holiness, love and truth. We will have good intentions but not the power of ourselves to accomplish the good or desist from the evil. Evil of itself is stronger than we are of ourselves. Elsewhere he explains that sarkinos in Romans 7:14 does not have evil connotation so much as connotation of moral inability. I of myself am human and weak, sarkinos. I delight in the law of God and seek to desist from sin and do good, but when I try of myself, then I find sin is always with me, is stronger than me and forces my hand. I wish to be out of a body where such is the case, and I will be rescued from this body, but meanwhile I recognise the facts and live with them. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Jeffrey recognises that by now some in his audience at the 2007 summer school might be feeling quite uneasy. Some of us here too, perhaps. Yes, because what does it say in Romans 6? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Jeffrey reassures those who have this concern. He says, well, stick to Romans 6. Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. We accomplish nothing of a moral nature without the grace of God. For Paul, as for us, a brilliant miracle has taken place on the cross. Wretched man that I am, here am I. I want to do good. Hey, that is something. I want to do good. That's the biggest miracle that happens to a man. That he who sins so easily would now want to do good. Delight in the law after the inward man. Your thrust is to do good. If it wasn't to do good, you wouldn't be a believer. Is that clear? I hope it may be liberating. You must be a very holy person. See? Even so, the goodness must still come from God. Believing man with his new life does not innately possess goodness as such. Hence he cannot of himself overcome evil and do good. By the same token, neither is sin innate in the person with a purified heart. So you can't say you're rotten through and through because you've been cleansed. It appears that Paul sees sin as an inmate, but not innate. Get the difference? It's an unwelcome lodger there, but it doesn't belong. He says, "It is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells in me." He thus divorces sin as being foreign to him and not intrinsically part of him. He knows that his heart rests on the justificatory grace of God. It does not cease to be a pure heart because it is subject to sin's pressures. It's very important to know. It's not as if, now it's gone back into impurity again. Then you're in a bind, aren't you? Your heart's been purified and cleansed. If sin's there, it doesn't belong. Even if it's there. It does not cease to be a pure heart because it is subject to sin's pressures. Not only that, but true life and action can now flow. The thought he pursues in Romans 8 is that through the Spirit, in fact and indeed, he can put to death the deeds of the body. You're now in a position where you don't have to sin and you can do good by the Spirit. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, Jeffrey says, well, there's your sanctification, practical holiness and righteousness. So he comes into Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. The Holy Spirit has come to that man and he has set him free from the law of sin and death. I can acknowledge the fact that I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and I would do good and I wouldn't do evil. If that's not a miracle for Jeff Bingham, then there are no miracles. We now know that we are wholly dependent upon God to live as his image and likeness. And we see that God always works in the believer and that power for the believer is never lacking. Referring to Romans 8:4, Jeffrey writes, believers are to fulfill the just requirements of the law. Believers who walk not according to the flesh but after the Spirit. It is precisely because they are justified that they can and they must fulfill the just requirements of the law. The one who pleases God then is the one who walks according to the Spirit and fulfills the just requirements of the law. But this is never in a legalistic way. There's not one command in Romans 8. Read it through and see if you can find one. Paul is just glorying in what is the reality. His innate problem of accomplishing the defeat of sin and the triumph of effective obedience is through the Holy Spirit. Being through the Holy Spirit, who blows where he wills, we can expect it to be anything but hidebound and predictable. And so life is vibrant. You never know what the Spirit will do is one of the things one could say. I've been thinking a lot about my past life, and I realise the thing that has always been on my heart is the word of life, the gospel. Because the Spirit of truth, when it comes to bring the gospel to us. The Spirit of God has come into us and we speak the truth of God and we speak the word of God. We show the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. But in all of that, the love of God, that he won't leave us to say, what a wretched man I am. Wonderful. This is not just in word but in action. When the Spirit of God comes to us, we are not just talking anymore. We know God. His love has been poured into our hearts. We can live in this world. We can minister in this world. All of the Spirit. So is Romans 6 in conflict with Romans 7? Or is Romans 8 in conflict with Romans 7? Romans 6 and 8 speak of a triumph over sin, but in both cases the I of myself is not present. In the first case, it is the defeat of sin by Christ and his cross. In the second, it is the empowering of the Spirit so that one can desist from evil and can do good. Yet to know that in no case can one do good of oneself is a salutary and valuable lesson. Well, just a little bit to go there, but we'll leave it there. and just cover that next week.